All right, good to see you guys out tonight. We're starting the chapter 2, which is page 9. Took 2 weeks to go through chapter 1. Now we're going to take probably half of this chapter, chapter 2, Providential Geography. Something I dare say, unless you've been in this class before that I've taught before, you may have never even heard of such a thing as Providential Geography. We defined Providence last week for you as God, you know, God and His superintending care over people and over His creation. And so let's take a quick look at Providential Geography for a little bit tonight. And everybody's got a book so they can follow along. God's plan for the nations has been unfolding in a specific geographic direction. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. This geographical march of history is called the chain of Christianity or the chain of liberty. Now we want to stop here for just a minute. If we're talking about Christianity, can we link the two, Christianity and liberty? And absolutely we can. Jesus Christ Himself came to liberate us internally, but we, as we looked at last week, too many Christians teach an internal liberty, but they forget to teach that internal liberty allows you, should allow you to experience external liberty. So when we're talking about the chain of liberty, we need to understand what we're talking about there. It's internal, yes, whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed, but it should manifest itself externally. So let's go back to page 4. This is one of the most important things that we look at here. We're looking at a paragraph that we looked at last week, but it's just so stinking powerful. Talking about liberty here. Second paragraph there at the top of your page, three quarters of the way down, this shameful situation has become a reality in America today. The battle for God's earth, Psalm 24:1 tells us it is His, is being lost today mainly because Christians have thought that God does not really care about such things. See, we're talking about external liberty here in a minute, and most Christians, that's fine, Warren. They don't know that God cares about external liberty, only internal liberty. They fail to see that Christ taught us to focus our prayers not on heaven, but upon His kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. That's very good there. The results of such ignorance and neglect of duty has been costly in 20th century. America has experienced great revival since 1900, leading to over 60 million people claiming to be Christian. Yet, simultaneously, our nation has plummeted into debauchery and corruption at a rate unparalleled in our history. As I mentioned before, so here we've got all this going on, all these people claiming to be Christian, all these Christian stations. You can go on the satellite and there's a half a dozen stations. You can get to AM and there's Christian stations on AM, Christian stations on FM, and they tell people like you and I, hey, get out of the politics, get out of this venue, just preach Jesus. Well, they've been preaching Jesus, by and large, for 100 years in America, and we're still going to hell in a handbasket. So they've truncated the gospel. There's something wrong with just preach Jesus. And I've heard it here. My dad used to get accused. You know, people would tell him, just preach Jesus, Pastor Warren. And they tell me the same thing. They tell you off base, but they can't account for the fact that America is going to hell in a handbasket. And this is why, because preaching Jesus, we must preach internal liberty and then lead to external liberty. And so he goes on here then. He says, in 1900, Africa was 1% Christian. He gives an example of the problem of truncating the gospel. By 1988, the Christian populace of that continent had grown to about 50%. However, in that same year, 85% of Africa lived under communist and totalitarian regimes. Historically, now this is the point, historically the gospel, praise God, has liberated nations. But why not in Africa? One primary reason is that Christian missionaries have offered Africans have offered African nations a truncated gospel. Truncated is to cut off the sides. If you've got a truncated something, you cut the sides off, you have its full extension. A truncated gospel message devoid of biblical answers to anything not strictly of a pietistic or personal nature. Now we'll leave it at that because we looked at this more in depth the last week or the week before. So let's go back to chapter 2 here, page 9. Just talking about, we must talk about that chain of that Christianity brings liberty internally and externally. Another way to define the chain of liberty is the sequence of events in the lives of men and nations that are links or stepping stones in history which result in bringing forth internal and external liberty. Now we'll take a moment here to expound on that. I've done this a lot here at the church at Kauia, but we'll just do a quick review that internal, and when we talk about Christianity, internal and external are not mutually exclusive terms. Or if we're talking about the supernatural and the natural, they don't exclude one another. God works within the supernatural, and he uses human instrumentality. And I believe that the problem in 20th century America, 20th century Christianity, is that Christians have let go of the natural, that God works within the natural things, and you and I as his instruments, and that he does care about the mundane things of life. He cares about families. He cares about the arts and the entertainment of America. He cares about the political structure of America, as well as what our hearts are doing. And so that we must have both, and neither is mutually exclusive. And so let's just take a verse here and look at that. Like I said, we've looked at it before, but just to give you the illustration of the supernatural and the natural going hand in hand. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Problem with the church is we're always going, the pendulum is always going to one extreme or another. 1 Kings 17 is a perfect example of the supernatural and the natural going hand in hand. For those I see, Gene's taking notes. For those of you taking notes, 1 Kings 17, we'll probably look at 1 through 7 here. And Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years according to my word. And that's a slap against Baal, their god, because god, their Baal controlled the weather and things like that and made things fruitful. And he's saying, your god's going to be impotent. There's not going to be any rain. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. Now what we're going to have here is a natural phenomena. Elijah's going to drink of the brook, but he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he naturally drinks from the brook, drinks his water, but he's going to get fed supernaturally. Just a little type, a little shadow here, that God uses the natural and spiritual, and they go hand in hand. God could have supernaturally given him water out of a rock, like he did with Israel at different times, or made him drink through a rain cloud that came down every day at a certain time of day, and he'd open up his mouth and supernaturally would drink. He didn't do that. He drank naturally, but he supernaturally gets fed because he says, verse 4, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. That's not something ravens do naturally. So it's a supernatural, it's a miracle taking place. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and fish in the morning and bread and fish in the evening, and he drank of the brook. The natural and the supernatural go hand in hand in the kingdom of God. And the problem with Christianity is we all want to do it all in our own works and not seek the Lord, or we get so pietistical that all we want to do is pray and not take any action. So like this evening, we always pray on Wednesday nights to open our service, seeking the Lord, but then we also talk about exhorting ourselves to physically then take action. We can look at a number of verses. I want to just look at one more to illustrate this. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. There's a strain, a philosophy, if you would, or a belief system in Christianity, modern Christianity, and much of the church world, that basically says in the Old Testament, they worked through the arm of the flesh. In the New Testament, everything's accomplished in our spirit and in our prayer life. And that is not correct. In other words, what they say is, in the Old Testament, well, they would quit themselves like men, and, you know, like Samson, he'd grab a jawbone of an ass, and he was a big, strong guy, and he, you know, lay out 2,000 Philistines. They recognized the supernatural there, but it was really, you know, he really got himself worked up, and he was strong, and God helped him win the battle. And they poo-poo, and in some sense, the supernatural element, because they said in the Old Testament, you got to lift yourself by your bootstraps, and everything's done in the flesh. But in the New Testament, we don't do that. Here's a perfect illustration of an Old Testament story where they recognized the arm of the flesh and the arm of Almighty God. And I think that's what we want to illustrate to you here. So 2 Chronicles chapter 32, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, and he's a very superior power in the natural, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help. In other words, why should he, in another passage he says, why should he have a bunch of water? So they're doing a natural thing here. They're saying, we're going to stop up the water so he doesn't get to drink any. We're not going to make it difficult as we can as he's trying to lay siege to us. Verse 4. So there were gathered much people who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? We're not going to make it easy on them if they're going to lay siege to us. Also he strengthened himself and built up, and here's the natural. Also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up, towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo and the city of David, made darts and shields in abundance. He's preparing for war. And he set captains of war of the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, even though he's got this great multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Now here it is. If you don't have this underlined in your Bibles, you need to underline this. Verse 8. With him, that is Sennacherib, is the arm of the flesh. But with us, it is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Here's a perfect example of spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, where an Old Testament king says, it's Sennacherib that's relying on the arm of the flesh. I've stopped up the waters, I'm building up the walls, I'm making darts and spears, I'm doing all that I can, but I recognize Sennacherib operates in the flesh, I'm operating in the dimension of the spirit. Now I like that a lot, because I think the modern church world has left this out, and they look at these pretty stories and they see it as, you know, not the way that I've just articulated it for you. All right, so let's go on then. We're talking about internal and external liberty being a part of the kingdom of God, not mutually exclusive terms. We got to have both internal and external liberty. The Bible attests to this geographical march of the gospel, because we're looking at a providential geography. He's going to define that in just a little bit for us, so we'll wait until he defines geography for us and providential geography. And he's quoting here Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. Unfortunately, he's not using the King James, but we'll read it because it's close enough in this particular passage. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not... I got to go with the King James. Open your Bibles if you want to Acts chapter 16. The reason for that is you may want to underline a passage or two of Scripture here, and then if we're reading from the book, you know, at least right now, we're going to stay with the authorized version, which I believe is the preserved Word of God. Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. See, I underline that in my Bible. That's why I decided, yeah, in case you want to, you don't have to, but I underline, we're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. In other words, sometimes, is it really possible in this for the Spirit of God to say, don't preach to someone, don't witness to someone? Yeah, it is. Because they were going to preach the word in Asia, and the Spirit says, don't witness to those guys. See, I'm getting a point here. I'm not going to elaborate on it, because sometimes within the church world, you got to grab it and blab it to everybody. Not necessarily. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Verse 7, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here they're going to go to another place and preach the gospel, and the Spirit says, don't go. The Spirit did not allow them to go. It also helps me, because here, we're feeling after the leading of the Lord, and even Paul here, and the anointing that's so strong upon them, they're making some mistakes, and the Spirit's saying, no, don't go here. You want to go here, but I don't want you to go. And we try to find the mind of the Lord, and we're not always successful. So I just see that they're also, you know, the Spirit's kind of have to direct them, because in their own flesh, they think, well, let's go to Asia. It's a good place. No, the Spirit's got other plans. So we have to be ready to change. It's another application. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Many churches, we sing that song. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. That comes right from this passage right here. Paul, a man of Macedonia says, come help us, brother Paul. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So here the Spirit says, yeah, this is where I wanted you to go. Now preach, now witness. And the other places he said, no. All right? But what the author here, now we get back to providential geography, saying there's a reason. Why did, now here the last paragraph, why did God forbid Paul to speak the word in Asia? It is because he had other plans for the spread of the gospel. Paul and his companions were trying to go into Bithynia, northeast of where they were in Mysia, to preach the word, but God called them west into Europe. And it's also true that some cities, some towns, some states are not ready for the gospel. But other cities, towns, and nations might be ready for the gospel. So it depends. The Spirit knows where he's working and what hearts in a nation or city or even community is ready for the ministry of the word. All right. So he says, God called them west into Europe. This was not by chance, but by God's choice in accordance with his plan for reaching the world with the gospel. From the beginning, God has had a systematic plan for filling the earth with his glory. And in providential geography, that's what we're going to begin to see, that God has been working all along. He's had a plan, and it's exciting to me, and I think it'll be exciting to you, to see him at work in geography and through the nations. We know from later biblical events, see, for example, Romans 15, 19, and 28, we know from biblical events and world history, next page, that the spread of Christianity and hence civilization has occurred in a westward direction. It is true that early disciples carried the gospel into northern Africa and much of Asia, but it was in Europe where Christianity firmly took root and affected the entire society. So by the year 900-ish, we have King Alfred coming on the scene, conquering the bloodthirsty Vikings and so forth and all those guys, and establishing the Christian common law. And because King Alfred is known for the common law, and his common law was the common law to them, but it was based upon the Bible. That's what common law was originally, was the law of God expressed by you and I in our mores and how we accomplish things. That there is a dark side to the common law if you're not in the Word of God, but in this case, that's what it was. And eventually, from Europe then to America, because it was Europe and America that were the bastions of Christian liberty. Pretty simple, that's pretty basic history there. As we will see, Christianity produced internal and external liberty in a westward direction. See, as Christianity was permeating, even though we go now to England and Europe, and what happened in 1213 at Runnymede? The Magna Carta, the Great Charter. Christianity was beginning to say to the king, you're taking too much on yourself. And the baron said, look, you're oppressing us. We're tired of being oppressed by you, King John. And so the Great Charter was then, produced, and it was the beginnings of civil liberty, starting a little here, little but little, here a little, there a little, according like Isaiah 28 says. And so the chain of liberty is moving westward, and it's having its effect, but it's like a seed. It takes a long time to germinate and get there. It seems as if God's direction is westward. Even as the sun rises in the east and travels to the west, and so his sun rose in the east and has traveled to the west. Interesting. It is interesting that the children of Israel entered the promised land not traveling the shortest route. We looked at that a couple months ago. Northeast, but traveling from east to west. These things have signification in the Bible. Like there's a place that says we traveled in the, I'm just paraphrasing really loose here, but it says about wearing was 40 palm trees. There's significance to the fact that there was 40 palm trees, not 41 palm trees or 39 palm trees. So even numerics has its place in the Bible, 7 being the number of perfection, 8, the number of eternity, 3, the Trinity comes from that. All kinds of things that are lying even in these things, in verses that we don't even take, that we would take for granted. There's something happening with this concept of going from east to west. That's my point, going from east to west. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the priests moved from east to west as they approached the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that interesting? Matthew 24:27 states that just as Jesus speaking, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now here he quotes Jesus himself sent out through from the east to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's not from the King James. That's from another version. So I'm not going to. It's fine, but I'm not going to. Some manuscripts add it, but I don't have that. God had prepared Europe in many ways in order for it to fulfill its part in God's plan in the world. God had prepared Europe. Do you know that we'll get to the point where we'll see that God had prepared America. When America took on the greatest military power of that day, God had begun to mature America as a nation. 10 years before, they couldn't have done what they did, even though it was still supernatural help. But it was the timing was right. And perhaps like we were talking earlier today, the timing, we've seen a timing in America to what's going on. In particular, we want to look at Europe's geographic individuality, its unique placement on the earth in relation to the other continents, its unique geographic structure, coastline and climate, and its unique people groups. Studying these in conjunction with history certainly reveals the sovereignty of God over the nation. So when we get into this, it sounds dry at one point, but the other side of the coin is we're going to see God's hand, and it's kind of exciting. The individuality of the continents. Like Europe, God has prepared all the continents for a specific purpose. See, we never even probably thought of that. Wait a minute now, you mean the continents. North America's for a specific purpose under God. South America's for a specific purpose. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. Asia's for a specific purpose under... Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. Insight into the purpose of a continent or nation can be revealed by studying its geographic structure. What is geography? Now here we get to some definitions. The word geography is derived from two Greek words meaning earth and to right. We could figuratively say that geography is God's handwriting on the earth. Isn't that interesting? We could figuratively say that geography is God's handwriting on the earth. It's just like we were talking about the universities last week. Remember, Harvard was founded in 1638 and went through Princeton and gave a little illustration there. But even the word university, and all these seculars, you think of, I was talking to somebody Sunday about they were considering sending their child to Berkeley. They're not a regular church attender here, and so I was imploring him, don't do that. Mike Schofer and I were saying, don't do that. But anyway, they don't understand that university comes from two words. Uni mean one or single, and versity, verse, a single verse or a single spoken sentence. So a university comes from a single spoken sentence, that concept, and the single spoken sentence was Genesis 1, in the beginning God said, let there be light. That's where their origin of the university even comes from, and they don't know. They need to be taught. So he says, Christian geography, which is true geography, is the view that the earth's origin and purposes and physiography, or the physical structure, climate, plant, animal distribution, are for Christ and his glory. So if Christian geography is true geography, what would be false geography? Evolution, exactly, Mom. Any other teaching that would say that the rivers just happen to be here by chance, the mountains ranges just happen to be by chance, the trees just happen to be here by chance, the animal kingdom just happens to be here through, you know, random acts of nature, that would be a false geography. But a true geography would say, no, God created the heavens and the earth, and Psalm 24:1 clearly declares that for us. So Christian geography, which is true geography, is the view that the earth's origin and of the earth, its purposes, its physiography, its physical structure are for Christ and his glory. This seems so elementary, but how many of us remember hearing that when we were children? I didn't hear that. That even the land is to glorify God. That's why I explained to you guys, when we take Andrew to Disneyland, Joyce and I, and one of our favorite rides is this thing called Soaring Over California. You know, it works so that you see this great, you know, this huge giant screen, and you think that you're doing, hang gliding. It feels, you know, you're hanging there, and you're not really hang gliding, but with the big screen TV, you're going this 5-minute tour through California. So you're seeing the redwoods and the beautiful rivers and the ocean. And when you go over the ocean, they put this, the smells like the ocean, and you go over the orange groves, you smell the orange blossoms. And every time I'm just moved by the power and majesty of God. California is such a beautiful state, and that's why we don't want to give up on it. Yeah. God help us to, you know, redeem California, the Republic of California. Because God created California for His glory. A beautiful state, the state of California. And so that's providential geography that reveals to me God's greatness when I see the state of California. And then it even shows the deserts, you know, as you go through your tour, your hang gliding. Beautiful, beautiful ride. All right. So what we're saying here in providential geography, there's nothing sinful or secular about the earth. The earth is fallen just like you and I are fallen because of sin. So we have briars and thorns that grow up. But it's not sinful because it's natural. And that's where you get into the old Gnostic debate. And let me just leave it there. Earth is created by God. Shakespeare was correct in saying that all the world's a stage. God is the one who has created the props, placing the mountains, oceans, rivers, seas, deserts, islands, and continents just where He wanted them in order that they might assist Him in carrying out His plan for mankind on the earth. God's principle of individuality. All of God's creation is a reflection of His infinity, diversity, and individuality. God does not create carbon copy entities, but distinct and unique individualities, be they animals, plants, humans, planets, stars, etc. There is a tendency within Christendom, especially with the cults, to, as Dad used to say, make everyone an Oscar Mayer Christian, that they all, Oscar Mayer weenie, they all look alike, smell alike, weigh the exact same amount, and you know, all that. And that's what cults do. They take away, we're going to look about this in just a minute, they take away a person's individuality in Christ. But there is individuality, be they animal, plants, humans, planets, stars, etc. While a unity, this is a powerful point here about, we're going to get into the Godhead in just a minute. While a unity exists among all creation, since all is created by God, teachings like Ken Hovind and Eric Hovind, they do a good job on this. There also exists a great diversity since God Himself is three, yet one. The ontological Trinity is in view here. God displays the principle of individuality and His creation does as well. Now he's going to quote Arnold Guyot here in just a minute, but I want to quote him first. He wrote a book called Physical Geography in, I believe it was 1783, a long time ago. But the historians and the men that wrote geographical works, 1873, definitely generally came from a biblical worldview. So he just says this little sentence here about the earth. The globe, or the earth, as a whole, has three great geographical elements, which comprises the land, the water, and the atmosphere. And the organic life which it supports, each presents peculiar classes of phenomena which it is in the province of the scientific geographer to investigate, both in their individual character and their mutual relations. But what he's saying is, we have one globe, but the one globe is made up of water, the land, and the atmosphere. The three are one. There's a unity in the diversity. And that's exactly the way it is in the Godhead. Unified, yes. Singularity, yes. Diversity, absolutely. And if we don't understand unity and diversity, and I encourage you to read Rush Dooney's book, The One and the Many. He wrote a book on that titled that. If you do not understand unity and diversity, it always leads to tyranny in one fashion or the other. Only Christianity can balance unity and diversity. Either you make all of the individual, i.e. humanism, that the individual is everything. The individual makes his own decisions. The individual is God, humanism. Or, if you don't understand the one and the many, then it's collectivism, and it's all about the S-T-A-T-E, state. And the state then becomes God. You either have the individual being God and saying, I don't want to listen to you, I'm my own, I do what I want, like Shirley MacLaine, I am God on the beach there. Or, the state becomes God. But in the one and the many, understanding the concept of the Trinity, we balance the needs and the beauty of the singularity of mankind with its diversification as well. It's a beautiful concept here. People display the principle of individuality. There are certain characteristics that all humans have. Unity, Everybody here, you know, hands, legs, so forth, eyes. Yet no two people are alike. Diversity, big, short, whatever. Redhead, blackhead, whatever. No head, no hair. We all have a head. There's unity, but I don't have any hair. You guys do. Each person has a unique purpose and call from God. Each person also has unique characteristics, both internal and external. You think differently than I think in many ways, as well as your external differences from me. One external characteristic is that you possess is that no one else has your fingerprints. We're all familiar with that. But that's a unity in diversity. Of the 5 billion people on the earth today, no two have the same fingerprints. You also have a unique profile, voice prints, and nerve pattern on the inside of your eye. Internal characteristics that are uniquely yours include your thoughts, attitudes, and emotions. That's why I talk about sometimes I think the Pentecostals, they miss it by trying to have a high-powered shouting service every service in their worship. And I'm for a high-powered shouting service if the time is right and the timing's right. And I believe in, like David, you know, worshiping the Lord in the dance. But they take it and say, it's got to be every service, and that's where they get an error. They don't allow a diversity and a unity in diversity. They have to make it the exact same every time. And our worship services and our church services should be a little different each time depending upon what the Spirit of God's doing. These are just a few characteristics that you possess that reveal that God made you the one and the only you. Now, this idea of university and diversity, I want to take it a little bit further, unity and diversity. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let me just give you a little nugget here of truth that is important that we all understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaking here about the body having many members. One body, many members, unity, diversity. E pluribus unum, right? Even on our national seal. One from many, right? That concept was there because it was a Christian concept. Verse 25. Paul says, now he's talking about the body of Christ, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We try to do that in the church, and most churches try. You know, to be prayer being for those that are hurting, be ministering to them. Those that are happy when somebody graduates, we get excited and happy for them and so forth. Or somebody's promoted, we're happy. But verse 27 is the verse I want to get to. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. God doesn't want to take away from your particularity, and that's what the cults do. Cult's got everybody looking exactly alike, almost smelling exactly alike, no individual freedom. And so you stay away. This verse will help you from ever getting led down the road of cultism, is because you are a member in particular. If they were following Jim Jones, they lost their individual identity in following Jim Jones. And there's many cults out there today, they lose their individuality. And Paul says, you're members of the body of Christ, one body, but many members. All right? And members in particular, God made you the way you are, and he made me the way I am. All right? With our little idiosyncrasies, but we're all trying to sanctify those things into the glory of Almighty God. Nations also display God's principle of individuality. Like individuals, nations have a unique purpose. As an example, Babylon was used by God to bring his judgment upon Israel by taking them into captivity. Matter of fact, the Bible, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, he says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, that's what God says. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant because God used this wicked king to spank his people Israel. So he calls him my servant. And because Nebuchadnezzar didn't give God the glory and recognize what God was doing, because it was God, God says, I promoted you up, Nebuchadnezzar, and I wanted you to spank Israel, but you got cocky and didn't realize it was me, therefore now I'm going to have to spank you. All right? But he's saying here that, as an example, Babylon was used by God to bring his judgment upon Israel and taking them into captivity. We will see throughout this book how God has raised up and put down nations of the world for his purposes. Psalms 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Hebrew word there, goy. Not talking about Israel. and it's over in two places there, right in those verses. Any, all, everyone. Blessed is any nation whose God is the Lord. And can be America, can be Zimbabwe, whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Any nation's God. Can be Greenland, Iceland, if they'll serve the Lord. Nations also have unique characteristics, such as their time of existence in history. Some nations have come and gone. Their power, their national spirit, their geographic location, boundaries, and structure. We're just going to look at that a little bit tonight, and then we'll finish it up next week. But they have limitations because of their geographic location and boundaries and structure. In other words, the people of Iceland have not influenced the world very much. They have physical limitations, and because of the country, the nature of the country being so cold, that brings limitations to what they can do. And even if we're looking at in South America, same thing. Yes, Mom? Psalm 33:12. As with people, God gives nations unique characteristics in order that they can fulfill their divine purposes in history. Continents reflect the principle of design. Arnold Guyot, a 19th century scientist and professor of geography at Princeton University, was an expert in the providential view of geography. In his book, The Earth and Man, Guyot wrote, and I already showed you his book on providential geography, we quoted from that, or physical geography, "We must elevate ourselves to the moral world to understand the physical world. The physical world has no meaning except by and for the moral world." It's Christianity that gives meaning to the world. As I just explained in Soaring Over America, I can't help but give glory to God for the beauty of that is California. All right? It is correct to say that inorganic nature is made for organized nature, and the whole globe for man, and both are made for God. The origin and end of all things, science may attempt to comprehend the purpose of God as to the destinies of nations by examining with care the theater seemingly arranged by him for the realization of the new social order towards which humanity is tending. He saw God at work for what was happening in the 1780s. Contrasting, we'll end it tonight at the bottom of page 13, just so you're aware. So we got another page here. Contrasting the southern and northern continents. In his book, Physical Geography, in 1873, Guyot summarizes the distinction of the northern and southern continents and concludes that the southern continents may be designated the continents of nature, and the northern continents may be properly designated the continents of history. It was just kind of think about that. A little bit, some exotic animals in the southern continents, interesting things, but it's the northern continents that have produced a lot of the inventions that we experience and enjoy today. That sort of thing is what he's getting at. In The Earth and Man, that book, Guyot gives these distinctions. The continents of the north are more indented, more articulated, their contours are more varied. Gulfs and inland seas cut very deep into the mass of their lands and detach from the principal trunk a multitude of peninsulas. A great number of continental islands are scattered along their shores and are a new source of wealth to them. Now one more paragraph and then we're going to look at the map. The southern continents, on the other hand, are massive, entire, without indentations, without inland seas or deep inlets, scanty in articulations of every kind and in islands. What he's basically saying here is, and if you can see the map, Dave's going to have to, and it's, you know, it's a small map, but you can get, but just get the idea here, is because this is North America, South America, you know, Europe and Asia, Africa and Australia. What he's getting at here, the gospel, it was providential that Jesus Christ rose from the dead here in Palestine, because the message of the resurrection got out so quickly because of the Mediterranean Ocean being here and the shipping lanes and all of that takes place and how it could go this way. What if Jesus Christ had rose from the dead right here in the Congo? Well, here in the year 2010, with all our modern inventions and all our scientific achievements, We still have not explored the Congo. We can't explore all of the Congo. We just get in a little ways, and even with all our modern technology, their instruments rust out, bog out. And so, and anybody remember, what is it, Moleke Mimimbi? Anybody remember Moleke Mimimbi? Dinosaurs still live in the Congo. People report seeing all the brachiosaurs and those various things. And we want to get in there and see these dinosaurs, but it's so dangerous to the modern man to go in there. They have to stay on the outskirts. So here's the point. Or even just take Victoria Falls here. If that's where Jesus rose from the dead, it's so hard. It was so hard to get in there and get out of there. Remember David Livingstone? When, you know, it's years later after the time, you know, 1700 years later before people are going in there and reaching the message. So God knew, because of the difficulty to get into this place, God knew right here was the best place to get and get the gospel out. All right. What if it would have Jesus Christ would have been resurrected in Australia? How long would it have taken the message to go from here all the way over to South America? Long, long time, because they don't have the shipping. They didn't have the industry. So in other words, you see God's hand at work. That's what this should be telling. God's hand was at work. And he's going to talk contrast Europe and America with these southern continents, how they're hot in the tropical areas. All right, don't lend itself to a lot of intellectual thinking. We'll look at that as we close here in just a minute. All right. Now here about the third paragraph from the end. The continents of the north are more open to maritime life, to the life of commerce. They are more richly organized. They are better made to stimulate improvement. The northern continents are brought nearer together, more consolidated, whence the others appear to radiate in all directions, losing themselves as they taper off in the ocean. Owing to this greater nearness to the facility of communication between one continent and another, see, now you understand, the three northern continents have a mutual relationship not to be mistaken, that God was using these northern continents for his purpose to get the gospel out. The continents of the south are more remote from each other than the foregoing. Broad oceans separate them even to isolation. And you can see the separation there from... pretty great. All right. Last page now. The southern continents, the continents of nature. Gio calls the southern continents the continents of nature. These reflect the glory of God in various ways. In other words, we all have our place. Excuse me. Thank you. We have different ways in which we reflect the glory of God and give praise to him. For instance, what about somebody that's blind? Think of Fanny Crosby. God used Fanny Crosby, who wrote many of the hymns that we sing in church. You know, hundreds of hymns. Well, she had physical blindness. But the beauty that God used to create for us has been a lasting thing. All right. So some continents are used more in the kingdom of God than others, and they have different purposes and different functions. All right, that's what he's trying to say here. These reflect the glory of God in various ways. As Gio writes in his conclusion of Physical Geography, the fullness of nature's life is typified by Africa, with its superabundant wealth and power of animal life. South America, with its exuberance in vegetation, and Australia, with its antiquated forms of plants and animals. Providential Geography and God at Work, Paul Jaley gives a great message on the discovery of gold in California. The timing was critical. Because many Catholic explorers, and some who love the Lord, many Catholic explorers didn't find the great vast realms of gold in California. It was Protestantism who was able to capture that to a large degree and took it for the propagation of the gospel. So he said it was preserved, because had Roman Catholicism got it, we are not going to get into this tonight too much, but talking about nations that God uses, in that Christianity has begat liberty. Why is it that wherever the Roman Catholic Church generally has gone, nations are in a depressed condition? It's because it's not true Christianity at work. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that totally. But, and I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church tonight, but I'm just saying as a fact, look at Italy, look at South America. These are not national powers, are they? France is nothing compared to what it once was. But Christianity liberates. By the way, I was just talking to missionary Peter Hammond just on another note here, and he was talking about they talk about the you know, the Roman Catholic, because the world throws us up in our faces. Humanists will throw us up in their faces. Yeah, we know what Christianity does. Look at the Inquisition. Look at the persecution of, you know, in the Middle Ages and all that kind of stuff, you know, and all the tortures that were invented because you weren't, you know, didn't believe the way the Christians were supposed to. And Peter Hammond said, I take immediate challenge to that. It wasn't Christians who were persecuting people in those days. And he says, I can prove it. And he says, I'll explain why. Who was the Roman Catholic Church persecuting? They were persecuting you. If you had a Bible in your home, you'd get put on the rack. You'd meet the Iron Virgin, which is a torture chamber. All right. It's not Christians don't persecute other Christians for having the Word of God. We give the Word of God out. We pay that Bibles are printed and the Bibles go everywhere. So it's a very good when you talk about a humanist and say, yeah, I know what Christians are going to do. It's going to be the Inquisition and it's going to be, you know, the Salem witch trials, which I got an answer for. We'll talk about that another time. But Christianity liberates. Where Rome has gone, it generally has not liberated. All right, there's exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, that's just something we need to just mention there. All right, so we're still in the first paragraph. Talking about South America with its exuberance of vegetation and Australia with its antiquated forms of plants and animals. What's the antiquated forms of plants and animals? Platypus. They got some bizarre creatures in Australia. All right, and they're for the kangaroos. They're for the glory of God. The northern continents, the continents of history. He refers to the northern continents as the continents of history, for it is in the northern continents that man has progressed and developed throughout history. The southern continents are just beginning to enter into the historical development of mankind. In other words, God can take, he's not saying that he's preferring one over the other necessarily, but if the northern continents won't bring him glory, there's great revival happening in South America. Who knows what God might do, in other words. He has even positioned and structured the continent so as to assist in the westward move of the chain of Christianity. Now we get to our final thought. The climate affects the development of mankind. The climate as well has assisted in the progress of mankind. While the northern continents lie primarily in the temperate climate zone, the southern continents lie primarily in the tropical zone. This tropical climate is conducive for plant and animal life to flourish. Boy, that's really great. I mean, you know, the anacondas there and the Amazon River, and that anaconda gets, you know, 45. I've seen those pictures. I wouldn't want to be in there for anything. Come across a giant anaconda. He says, yet with man it is otherwise. Guillot writes, here is the reason, gentlemen, that the Creator has placed the cradle of mankind in the midst of the continents of the north, so well made by their forms, by their structure, by their climate, as we shall soon see, to stimulate and hasten individual development and that of human societies, and not at the center of the tropical regions, whose balmy but enervating and treacherous atmosphere would perhaps have lulled him to sleep, the sleep of death in his very cradle. We all have experienced that in varying degrees. I'll explain that. One more verse. The temperate climate incites man to action and challenges him to labor, which assists in his development and growth. That's why you have in the tropical climates, they don't have to prepare for winter. There is no winter, you know, to speak of. And so they don't have to build these great insulated homes against the cold, or against the heat for that matter, because it stays pretty much the same and they just get used to going and, you know, with very little bit of clothing and just living that way. But they are lulled in the tropics because the weather causes them to be so. And you know what? We're lulled here in the summertime. Frank and I discuss that all the time. Thankful for every day of coolness that we have left, because the summers are hot and we just get lethargic in the summers here. We can't work like we do in the winter, those of us that work outside all the time. We can't do it. What incites us is, he says, the temperate climate looks this, incites man to action and challenges him. We prepare for the winter. I've got to get my wood in. I've got to cut my wood. You don't have to think about that in the tropics, getting your wood in for winter. And so these cooler climates, wet climates, we've got to get a good thatched roof, that'll, you know, whatever, because the cold rains will come. Tropics have rain, but they're, you know, generally tend to be warmer rains. So we prepare for winter. For us, we receive an impartation of strength in the fall and winter because the summer zaps our strength and our energies. Why? You know, people, everybody's heard of snowbirds, and that's where people, you know, in the cold countries, they come to the cold, you know, areas of the United States. They go to Florida or Arizona, right, in the summertime. Well, we have summer birds here. We have people that have the money. They leave here in the summer, and they go to Oregon or Washington or Idaho. They leave our area in the summer because it's just too hot. They become lethargic. They don't like it. So they go to cooler areas for the summer. So you have snowbirds and you have summer birds. Kind of interesting. So what he's saying here, everybody follows that, right? In these tropical regions, the mind is lulled to sleep. That's why we don't have a lot of great theologians coming from these areas. You know, Christians, yes, absolutely. But the thought that we have today, this thought of liberty, has come from the more temperate northern climates. That's where your theologians, your great theologians, by and large, come from. Okay, as we prepare to close here, the man of the temperate regions is the most favored, invited to labor by everything around him. He soon finds in the exercise of all his faculties at once progress and well-being. You just have to think about your history that you even learned in government schools would tell you that. In the temperate climates, all is activity, movement. Activity and movement. The alternations of heat and cold, the changes of the seasons, that's what we're talking about here, the change of the seasons, a fresher and more bracing air. I love that word. In the fall, it's bracing. Oh, it's a bracing air. You walk out the door. Boy, it's kind of bracing. Matter of fact, there's an aftershave called Menon's Skin Bracer, right? Because you put it on and, all right, I'm ready to go. Gives you that bracing feeling. All right? A fresher, more bracing air. You stay down in the tropics, you just can't get going. Incite man to a constant struggle, to forethought, to the vigorous employment of all his faculties. So what we're saying here, just in a nutshell in closing, is God has even used the nations and the geography for his glory, for his purposes, for the propagation of the gospel. Next week we need to look at physical geography part 2, and that which originated in Asia and developed in Europe has had its greatest fulfillment in America. As the message went from the east to the west. Amen. Father, we thank you for providential geography. Thank you, Lord, for those that would like to hear and be encouraged in you by your plan for the nations. And we thank you, Lord, for your writing upon the earth. We appreciate you as the great creator. We recognize that the earth is yours, Lord, and even we as your creation. Help us to be good stewards of your creation. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.